Amen. Our subject today in the Westminster Confession is on the sacraments, on sacramental theology. And as I was just thinking about it, it probably couldn't be more fitting that Trey would introduce our time, because if you may remember from the very first week that we met in talking about the confession, we invoked a sociologist by the name of James Davison Hunter, who wrote a book called To Change the World. And it's his opinion that Christians will only change the world when they stop believing that they can, which sounds sort of paradoxical, right? It's not his intention that we give up on the world. It's his desire, though, that we come at it from a way that perhaps the church has lost sight of in its attempt to maybe try to effect change through getting the most hearts and minds changed to the sense of the gospel, or trying to create positions of influence in the political powers, in political corridors of life. It is his idea called faithful presence, where our own spiritual formation has sort of two priorities. One, that God would be as present to us as he was to us in the incarnation, that it's our part of our intention, part of our spirituality is to seek his face in such a way that we become so aware of his presence in the same way that we are that present. He is that present to us. But in the same regard, to be faithfully present is to be as present to the world as Jesus was present to the world in the incarnation. That we are to think of ourselves as his hands and feet in many ways, and therefore we're there to incarnate his presence everywhere, West Dallas and in Uganda, in Uptown and in Cambodia. We're to be there. We're to be present unto that condition, just as Jesus was unto us in his incarnation. And to talk about sacraments today is to talk about how God is present to us, not just in our minds, but in something more mysterious and something more substantive than just our own cognitive faculties. But we're also believing about sacraments that they're not just something that we do. They're actually something that empowers and nourishes us so that we might be present wherever we find ourselves. Now, the sacraments are not just a bland ritual. They are God doing something for us and in us so that he might do something through us wherever we are. So it really is fitting that we talk about going into all the world and into the lands of Samaria, as Julian put it in the video, and to do so taking our template from how Jesus was present to us so that we might be present to the world. The reason this lesson is entitled Just Right Theology is because I kind of think of it in terms of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. You know the story. You know that she goes into the house and this chair is too big, or this chair is too small, but this chair is just right, or this bed is too hard, or this bed is too soft, or but this bed is just right. And when it comes to the porridge, never had porridge, don't know what it's like. Add a little butter, I guess anything can taste good, right? This porridge is too hot, this porridge is too cold, but this porridge is just right. You're going to hear in the language of the Reformers here in chapter 27 and 28, there are times in which they think that what's come before in theology has been theology of sacraments that's too hot, that is trying to pull or to extrapolate too much from the scriptures themselves and trying to create more than what is really there in a discussion of what the sacraments are. And there are other times where you'll hear the divine say that other theological systems will have come at the sacraments and maybe diluted some of what really is present in the scriptures about the sacraments. And so in that sense, their sacramental theology is too cold. So there's this too hot sacramental theology and this too cold sacramental theology, and the divines, as they are like want to do in every other chapter in the confession, are trying to get us to the just right balance. What do the scriptures really say about theology? Because, to bring in one more allusion to kind of set it up, there was a time in recent history where a public figure said, everything depends on what your definition of is. When Jesus says, this is my body, it's not just clear cut what he means by is. And though that refers to the Lord's Supper, which will be our topic of discussion next week, how you define what is has as much applicability to our discussion of baptism. So we're going to come at sacraments. We're going to come at baptism in chapters 27 and 28. We're going to try to answer four questions. What's a sacrament? In light of what it is, what is it for? Thirdly, who is the sacrament for? And then finally, what does the sacrament require of the one for whom it is? What is it? What's it for? Who's it for? And what does it require of the one for whom it is? That's the four questions I think chapters 27 and 28 are going to try to answer. We're going to, as you're accustomed to, we're going to blaze through this. Section 1 in chapter 27, I won't read it for the sake of time, but it is, I think you could condense it down, the divines are trying to define both the nature and the purpose of the sacraments. Let me just read the first one just to set us up. Section 1 says this in chapter 27. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. They're diving straight in, and they're going to take on the questions here. What is a sacrament? What it's for? The first thing they'll say about sacraments is that they're a sign. They're a sign of the covenant of grace. As signs do, they point to something else. They indicate and refer to another thing. They don't exist for their own sake, but for the sake of that which they bear witness to. If I were to draw a red circle up here with a T in the middle of it, you might think of the Texas Rangers. That insignia is itself supposed to refer to the Rangers, but it's not there for its own sake. It's there to remind you of that which to which it points, namely the team. Sacraments are like that. They bear testimony to something that is greater than what they can encompass or convey by their own display. Sacraments are a sign. They're a visible testimony to an invisible reality. A number of invisible realities, but we might put at the top of the list of those invisible realities that they are a sign of the reality that God has made us part of his covenant people by the grace shown in Jesus. That's the overarching, you might say, top of the line headline feature of what those sacraments are meant to point us to. It is a sign, and none of us have a problem with that. We get that. We just baptized little Choi in the 9:30 service, and you all know that the end purpose of that, the significance of it, is not the water itself, but that to which it points. We can easily hang with the idea that Jesus said, "This is my body and blood," and that he was not just talking about the fact that he had flesh and he had blood. We know that. He was meaning for us to consider another reality by considering those very physical, earthy objects of body and blood. But unlike some of our other Protestant brethren, and here I just name our Baptist friends who are in this room and in our church and in our lives, not to call them out, not to throw them under the bus, but just to create a distinction so you might understand how Reformed theology is different in some respects from what you will hear perhaps at Park City's Baptist or any other given Baptist church, although they're not all Baptist churches are the same, just as not all Reformed churches are the same. What distinguishes, we'll say, a particularly Reformed church and one that is Baptist without having a Reformed sort of circumscription to its theology is that we think of the sacrament as more than just a sign or a symbol. A sacrament, within a Reformed theological perspective, is also a seal. It's a sign, but it's also a seal of the covenant of grace. Now, what's a seal? It's a validation of something. It's a stamp of authenticity and accuracy. When you go to Peru, or when you go to Russia, or when you go to Japan, they will put a stamp in your passport that verifies you were there. When you get a diploma from an institution of higher education, they will affix a seal to that diploma to bear testimony to the fact that you passed your exams in college. The seal testifies to the reality of that to which it is affixed. That's what seals do. The sacrament is a sign of another invisible reality, but it's also a seal of that reality. In what sense? It confirms to our consciences the authenticity of the reality. That's what a seal does. It testifies to the authenticity of God's promise in Jesus. It doesn't just hearken to that promise. It does something inwardly in us about that promise. So they point to something. They are a sign. That's what sacraments do. But they also confirm something. They're a seal. Now, some of you are inevitably asking right now, we've just baptized little Mr. Choi, right? And every time a pastor gets up and prepares you for an infant baptism, you will hear them say, most often, that this water, this rite, does not make them a Christian. That the water doesn't save them. If that's the case, and if we believe sacraments are seals, then how can the sacrament of baptism be a seal? That is, confirm to the conscience of that child that they are part of the covenant of grace. How can that happen if if the baptism itself isn't necessarily making them Christians at the moment they're being baptized? It's a good question, but wait for it. We'll get there. I know you're wondering. I know you're asking that question. You have to ask that question when we start talking about the nature of sacraments having this sealing dimension. We'll get there. Don't worry. I hear your angst. We'll get there. For now, let's just say two things that we've learned thus far. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, sacraments point to and confirm many invisible realities. Those realities explain then the purpose, or the purpose says, of our participating in them. And that's what the rest of section 1 kind of outlines here, and I'll go about these really rapidly. The confession says in section 1, the sacraments are provided to represent Christ and his benefits. That is, to give us a potent picture of the essence of who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. It says that they're provided to confirm our interest in him. That is, to confirm that we are united to him, that we belong to him. They're also provided, it says, to put a visible difference between us and the world, to show us and everyone present that we are distinct from the rest of the world in the sense of who rules us, who governs us, to whom we are answerable. The sacrament is also given to engage us to service to God in Christ. That is, to move us to what comports with godliness. The sacraments, therefore, act both as a persuasive testimony to who we are and whose we are, but also as a motivation to what we've been called to do. The sacraments are literally pregnant, figuratively pregnant with meaning and purpose. All of that forms the nature and the purpose of sacraments in general. Questions about that so far? Okay. The reason they can be all that in a bag of chips is because there is something about the sacraments that are more than just what we can observe or partake of when we are participating in them. Section 2 says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union. We've said that they're more than just pictures or representations of divine truth, that they actually convey or confer something of spiritual benefit to us. And that is because there exists a spiritual relationship between the sign and that to which it points. There is more to baptism than just the water. Our senses can perceive the wetness of the water. Little Choi did that when he went like this. Water. Ugh. I thought I had a bath. Why? But there's more going on in baptism than just the sprinkling, the pouring, or the immersing. And we'll get to that in a minute. There's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual activity, a spiritual effect that accompanies a physical thing. Again, here's a place, here's an issue where our Baptist brethren will part company with us. There is a strong stream of thought in Reformational theology associated primarily with the work of a Swiss theologian by the name of Zwingli. You don't need to remember his name. You don't even know how to spell it. Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. He insisted that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he meant, "This is a representation of my body. You're to remember it. Do this in remembrance of me." But that's all it is. It's just a representation, something to bring to your mind what Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that's within that stream of theology, that's where you get the idea of the sacraments just being a memorial, something that calls your mind to attention. Let me see if I can as we receive the sacraments, we're called to remember him, and our remembrance of him is the substance of their benefit. Their efficacy is bound up with what they remind us of. So, 2 years ago, when Jerry Jones hosted the little thing called the Super Bowl, and he called down a squadron of F-16s from all the way from the Northeast to fly over Jerry World right before the beginning. For some reason, he had the top on at the time so that nobody saw it unless they were outside, right? What was that moment supposed to do? You would see those four jets flying over, and inevitably, those would invoke certain associations of patriotism and valor and courage and all those things like that. And if you saw it, it would have that effect. You would remember it, and it would create in you a sense of thanksgiving or glory or pride or nationalism, all those things. But that's all it could do. It could just bring to your mind certain associations. It was up to you to kind of connect it, connect the dots, and be warmed, filled, happy, raise a flag, whatever you want to do. The jets, though, were just a symbol. They did nothing to you. They produced nothing in you unless you remembered the realities to which they pointed. The Reformation, the Reformers, the divines would say in the Westminster Confession that the effects of the sacraments include more than just what I think about them. Part of their effect derives from God's conferring of grace through them by His Spirit. Yes, I'm called to remember what they signify, but no, that is not the sum total of what's at work whenever the sacraments are administered, because God works in them and through them. They are a means of grace, not just because they're a sign of grace, but because they're conferring something beneficial to us. I know I keep repeating myself, but that's the only way I can make sense to me and hopefully make sense to you. There's a spiritual connection because I am the beneficiary of something that God does when I receive them. Now, this might be sound like I'm going a little Harry Potter on you. Like that there's that if there's more than just if they're just more than a representation of God's truth in physical form, then maybe we're thinking of the sacraments, the water, the bread, the wine as some sort of magical power in the wafers and the grape juice, such that if we actually drop some, we have to like get the fire extinguisher. Put it out. Careful, don't drop it, right? Let's be careful. The divines are going to want to clarify in the next section what is the true basis of the sacrament's efficacy. That is, what is necessary for them to do what they're purposed for. The way they're going to arrive at that is they're going to argue against two previously held ideas about what explains their efficacy. Section 3 says, "The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it." What they're getting at is this. The water across the street in the bowl has no power in itself. The bread and the wine that you may have partaken of, whether it's Thursday night last week or on a Sunday morning at 8 o'clock or at Vespers at Wednesdays at 5:30, they have no power in themselves. There's no intrinsic capacity to confirm to your conscience that you belong to God in themselves. Tim is going to speak more next week about the Lord's Supper. But for our purposes, one distinctive Roman Catholic view about the Lord's Supper is that they will believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. You've heard the large word transubstantiation, where the actual material essence of what you partake of in the supper actually changes into the body and blood of Jesus. And since the bread and wine become his body and blood, then they have some inherent capacity to affect the spiritual good that they're purposed for. The divines in the confession are arguing that there's nothing inherent in the water itself. There's nothing inherent in the bread and the wine itself to accomplish its work. And it's because the power doesn't reside within the sacramental sign. Nor does the power reside in the one administering the sacrament. To put it quite crassly, whatever priest or pastor, if he was an outright philanderer or acted in fiendish ways, a life of duplicity, if he were to administer the sacrament to you, his infidelity to the purity of God would in no way impede or defile the purpose of the sacrament if he applied it to you. It's not bound up with the one who administers it. So, if the elements have no power in themselves, and the one administering the sacraments has no power in himself, then what accounts for their power at all to bear witness to the sign and be a seal to our consciences of God's reality? Two things. Spirit of God and the Word of God. Not the elements, not the officiant, but the Spirit of God is responsible for the sacrament's work in the souls of those who participate in them. But because the Spirit only communicates what the Word has said, only when the Word of God bears testimony to the meaning and significance of the sacrament does it have its intended effect. That's why anytime you come to a worship service here where communion is served, you will see denoted in the bulletin the words of institution. It will always be there. It will never be absent. We will never elide that from the bulletin. Why? Because you are always called to hear an explanation of baptism and an invocation of the triune God before we administer it, whether it's in baptism or the supper. Because the Word and the Spirit are mutually empowering and enriching one another to have a common effect whenever the sacrament is distributed. The Word gives meaning and clarity and purpose to their significance. And that's why the divines look to Scripture alone for guidance into what the sacraments are and how they're to be administered. Section 4 is all about the manner and mode of their application. Any questions so far? I know we're going at lightning speed. Here we go. Section 4 is to talk about... Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Manner and mode is next. Section 4 is talking about how many sacraments are there? There are two, the divines say. Why would they devote a section to that? Because within a Roman Catholic setting, within a Roman Catholic theological tradition, that Roman Catholic Church enumerated 7 sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, for sure. But also, within a Roman Catholic theology, what are the other 5 sacraments? Do you know?
Marriage.
Ordination.
Confirmation.
Last rites or extreme unction. One more.
Sainthood.
Say it again.
Sainthood.
No, because you're already dead. Penance or confession. It's neither here nor there about why there might be a distinction, but let me flesh it out for you. Why does the Roman Catholic Church say there's 7 sacraments, and why does the Reformed Church say there's 2? Early Church refers to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Where do they get that? From the Scriptures. They refer to it as mysteries, just as we do. They are something we can conceive of, but there's a great deal about what we cannot even conceptualize of, that his ways are inscrutable. Those are mysteries. Mysteries, in the Latin Church, gets translated into Latin, translated as the word sacramentum, where we get the word sacrament, right? Sacramentum, in that day and age, had a wider latitude of meaning. It also referred to any oaths and pledges that were taken, anything that dealt with a sacred commitment. Baptism and the Lord's Supper certainly fits that bill, but when you employ sacrament as what baptism and the supper are, then you're kind of leaving the door open to designate other holy oath-taking events which have some mysterious element and make those sacraments too. So marriage, penance, confirmation, extreme unction, ordination, all of those have a certain mystery associated with them. All of those have a certain oath-taking dimension to them. So let's consider those sacramentum also. And so the Roman Catholic Church uses the word sacrament, and therefore it leads to the inclusion of those other rites alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper as having the same nature, purpose, effect, etc. The Reformers, while they are weary of retaining that word sacrament, they still do. But they did so with reservation for the reasons we've just said, because it can lead one to think that those other 5 forms are also sacraments. Why do the Reformers designate only baptism and the Lord's Supper? Because it would seem that Jesus Christ himself would only enunciate the baptism and Lord's Supper as those which are ordinances mandated for all, those which he called everyone to. There are 2 sacraments. And their overseer, who may administer it? It is those who have been ordained to public office in the church. Since the efficacy of the sacrament is dependent on the work of the Spirit and the Word, those ordained by the church to the teaching of the Word are those sanctioned to administer the sacrament. The divines here are making what they would consider a reasonable deduction from the text about who is to administer the sacraments. Even though there's no explicit text that might say one way or the other that only ordained people may do so. The reason they make that reasonable deduction is that wherever the scriptures describe the administration of baptism or the supper, it's always by someone who's been called to ordained service, either by Jesus himself or the church. It's not that I myself as a teaching elder in the PCA have any greater dignity than anyone else in this room if you're not also a teaching elder in the church. It's that we believe that the scriptures are mandating that those who are ordained to the teaching office are those that are therefore sanctioned or qualified to the ones administering the sacrament, because the sacrament is tied to the teaching office, because it's tied to the teaching of the Word. There are some missionary contexts in which that responsibility is given to those outside of the teaching office of the church. And so certainly it is a matter of debate there is a matter of disagreement among godly people. But within the confession to which we subscribe, we feel as if if we're going to err on either side, it's on the side of caution and just allowing those rites to be administered by that constituency. Section 5 is going to get to the correspondence between the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments, which is sort of a prelude into talking about baptism in the next chapter. Of the many rites and sacrifices we find in the Old Testament, the most notable, of course, are circumcision and the Passover, right? In the New Testament, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper, like we just said. The divines are finding too many similarities, too many correspondences between circumcision and baptism, and between the Passover Supper and the Lord's Supper, to consider those correspondences accidental, even though the physical aspects of the rites differ. We're not circumcising anybody during baptism. We're not eating the bitter herbs when we eat the Lord's Supper. But those correspondences between the two suggest something significant about the nature of baptism and the nature of the Lord's Supper, such that we might say the signs have changed, but the spiritual realities to which they point are essentially the same. And that's part of what accounts for why we're going to include infants in the sacrament of baptism. And we're getting closer to the answer of your question. Why? If the sacraments are seals, why then would we admit children to the sacrament of baptism? Chapter 28, section 1, is going to talk about the rationale and the purpose of baptism itself. Now we're narrowing our focus just to one of the sacraments, and that's baptism. The rationale for participating in the sacrament of baptism is quite simply because the Lord Jesus said so. He instituted it. He came to the waters of baptism not to declare his need of cleansing or forgiveness of sin, but because he wished to identify himself both with God's purposes and God's people for whom he would eventually die. And so Jesus establishes the pattern. But he also enunciates that mandate. We all know how Matthew 28 ends. Go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we come to the waters of baptism because the Lord calls for it. But he calls for it in order to signify and seal several related spiritual realities. Now we're going to create more specification to what we said earlier about realities to which they point and how they seal those realities. We're baptized as a sign and seal, firstly, that we're part of his people. We've said that already. But we're also baptized as a sign and seal of his covenant of grace, that we're forgiven, that we're cleansed, that we're made new, that is regenerated by his Spirit. Those are the promises he's made and which he keeps. Now, none of that obscures the fact that baptism also represents the willingness of the one baptized to give themselves to God and walk in a newness of life. Which sounds a lot like faith, right? But there's some dimension of expressing your faith when you're coming to the waters of baptism. So the question everybody wants the answer to is, what distinguishes our understanding of baptism from our Baptist brothers versus a Reformed strain? Our Baptist brothers would argue that baptism is primarily a sign of my faith toward God. That I have come to see myself as sinful before Him, deserving His judgment, needful of grace in Jesus to reconcile me. That I have also come to see Christ as my only sufficient sacrifice, and so I am baptized to identify myself with Him, because I have come to faith in Him. Baptism, in that view, is mostly about my response in faith. A Reformed view, or a Westminster Confession view of baptism, would argue that since sacraments are so interrelated with my covenant relationship with God, that baptism is primarily a sign not of my faith, but of God's grace to me, to which I respond in faith, but it's ultimately to bear witness to His grace to me, not my faith to Him. They do agree, the divines do agree, that one dimension of baptism is the declaration that one is giving themselves to God, of engaging in the work of sanctification, and that clearly refers to faith's relationship to the meaning of the sacrament. But the sacrament is not primarily about what I'm doing, but about what God has promised. That should give you a prelude to why we baptize infants who are not making any personal, vocalized declaration of faith at the time of their baptism. They're going to get to that in two sections. We're almost there. Before they do that, they're going to get to the manner and mode of how baptism is to be administered. The outward element, they say, in section 2 to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. What they're getting at is this. We use water because of the pattern Jesus left us and because of what baptism signifies and seals. The cleansing work of God on our behalf through Christ. That's the covenant of grace God has made through us through Jesus. It also requires an invocation of the triune God. Because Jesus left us a pattern, but also because baptism is acknowledging that our salvation is bound up with all three persons of the Trinity, acting in concert with one another. The Father calls us to Himself. The Son purchases us our reconciliation to God the Father by His blood. The Spirit applies the will of the Father and the work of the Son to our hearts. All those who are baptized are in communion with all three persons of the Trinity. As for the mode of baptism, you might be surprised to find that the divines create a little bit of latitude on the mode in which it might be done. You can be immersed, like our Baptist brethren do. The sacrament is not invalid, though, if it doesn't occur with immersion. Sprinkling and pouring are just as valid modes of baptism because of what baptism signifies. Baptism's a cleansing. The reason we sprinkle is because we believe it hearkens to the idea of the sprinkling of blood upon the altar to make it holy. That because it represents a cleansing of us, that sprinkling the water on us is to remind us of the sprinkling of the blood to make us holy. That's why we put water on babies like that and anybody else that comes for baptism. Let's read section 4 slowly and then get to the heart of it. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Here we go. Baptism is for believers and their children. Why? We've said it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This covenanting God makes covenantal promises to those who acknowledge Him as Lord, but also to their children. The sign of the covenant in circumcision was applied both to those who professed their belief in God's covenantal promise, but also to their male children who made no such profession. though their children were circumcised in the foreskin, there was an unspoken but implicit anticipation and hope that the circumcision of their foreskin would in due time become a circumcision of their heart. Go to Deuteronomy 10, go to Deuteronomy 30, and you will hear the language of circumcision applied to circumcision of the heart. No one is saying, oh, as long as they've been circumcised with the foreskin, it's all good. That's a prefigurement of what they would hope their parents would already, it's a prefigurement of what their parents are already embodying in themselves by saying, my heart is yours, O Lord. I shall love you with all my heart, my soul, my strength. My heart is circumcised, as it were, it's set apart for your honor, your glory, your work in the world. And what I do to my 8-day-old child is simply an anticipation, it's a type, it's an echo, a foreshadowing of what by his grace he will do later to our hearts. There was no illusion that God was content with that mark. One was circumcised in their physical body in expectation of their hearts becoming aligned with God's heart. So in baptism, the sign has changed. It is now for males and females. And that's another conversation later. The promise remains the same, though the realities to which it points are similar, if not identical. I'm going to be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll be with you. Though baptism is extended to children even before they can make a profession of faith in the covenant promise, it is administered with the same expectant faith that God will move in their lives to convince them of their need of him. Did not Mark say that far more succinctly in our explanation of what baptism was in the service? To have their hearts baptized as the culmination of what their baptized bodies prefigured. That's why infants get it too. So there's a quote from Peter Lighthart, who is sometimes a controversial figure in our circles, but at the top of your page, you'll hear him say, every time someone is baptized, the church says that something is radically wrong with the world, so radically wrong that only death and rebirth can correct it. Every time an infant is baptized, moreover, the church testifies that she's a community where the weak and helpless may find security, where the broken and ill may find brotherhood. That testifies to the momentousness of both the sign of baptism and the reality it signifies. But one might infer from the ink spill to explain and exalt the sacrament, and this is getting to your question, Dr. Ramage, you might get the impression that our very salvation is riding on whether or not we participate in the sacrament of baptism. Section 5 says, although it's a great sin to neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. In so many words, they're saying, we come to baptism out of obedience to Christ because we don't take it lightly in light of all that baptism signifies and seals. Nevertheless, our salvation is not contingent upon it. Our faith is in Christ, not in the sacraments that he instituted. Our salvation is bound up with his work, not our compliance with his sacrament. No matter how much the sacrament both summarizes and confirms to our conscience all he's done for us. Flip it around, though. Just as you can't deny salvation to one who has not come for baptism, neither can you assume that one is saved simply by virtue of their having been baptized. Life will reveal the authenticity of God's hand in and upon them, though baptism may reveal an initial movement of God. Which gets us to that burning question. What just happened there? If it's a sign and a seal, but that kid did not suddenly say, Jesus is Lord! How, in the sense, can we say that his conscience, that the covenant of God's grace has been sealed to his conscience? Are the divines guilty of doublespeak if they say that the grace of God is sealed to the conscience of one partaking in the sacrament, while at the same time arguing that infants may partake even though they have no conscious sense of the grace of God at all? Is that doublespeak? Section 6 is going to explain that synthesis in terms that I think are pretty accessible. Let me just read it. the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. We mentioned in the second section of chapter 27 about the sacramental union between the sign and the thing to which it points. That the sacrament is not just a symbol, not just a representation, that there is something of the reality associated with it. There is a conjunction, as one has put it, between the sign and the reality to which it points. Section 6 is trying to clarify the precise nature of that conjunction. That conjunction, that relationship, is theological and spiritual, but not temporal. That is, though the sign and the substance to which it points are inseparable, the reality to which that sign points is not tied to the moment the sign is administered. They're arguing that for those who are elect, who have been chosen, which we considered in chapters 3 and providence in chapter 5 and effectual calling in chapter 10 and justification in chapter 12, all of those graces that were decreed from before the foundations of the earth, the grace of regeneration accompanies the administration of baptism. That's connected. That's sealed. But regeneration doesn't necessarily accompany baptism at the time baptism is administered. So baptism administered to an infant is not merely a symbol of cleansing and regeneration. It's actually a conferral of those graces. There's an indissoluble relationship between the sacramental sign and the grace to which it points. However, the conferral of those graces, the flowering of the conferral of those graces, may not occur later when the Holy Spirit effectually calls a person who's been baptized, even though the sign and the reality are theologically inseparable. Question? Yes. It's as mysterious as we considered several chapters ago about how the blood of Christ can be applied retroactively to those who looked in faith to the promise of God, but who saw the idea of a Savior of God dying in the most crude and inarticulate terms. That just as his blood can work in the past as much as it works as effectively in the future, after his death and resurrection, so what God does in the administration of baptism is not bound by it being April 15th at around 9:30 in the morning. Like, I got to work now. Got to work quick. Sorry. Call me back later. I'm busy. He works in a different mode, in a different sphere. Welcome to the mystery. The question was, it sounds as if to understand how baptism works, you have to understand how God operates with respect to time, that he is not bound by it, he's not constrained by it. He works in it, but you can't say he exists in time in the same ways that you and I do. Question?
It seems to me like there's part of it is, I don't want to say confusion, but maybe a issue with the word seal, and maybe in correlation with time. In other words, when your examples were a done deal.
Good point. Yeah, good point.
But coming from the way you explained it, it's a seal from God that is not, you know, stamped at 1202 on, you know, April 15th. It's an ongoing.
Good distinction. So the analogy breaks down. You're right. If the seal is on my diploma from the University of Texas, then I'm done. I'm not waiting for you to send me more. I'm finished. I'm applying with that BA in hand, right? I suppose, you know, this is an analogy that's used in other circumstances. You know, when D-Day happens and Europe falls, it takes a long time for that word to get out, right? So there's a sense in which it's done, and then there's a sense in which it hasn't quite yet, its done-ness has come to full fruition. And so the sacrament of baptism, as it confers upon those who are elect the grace of regeneration, that reality does not come to temporal reality until later. as the church, as those who are in, as those who are members of the covenant community, as we baptize our children, there comes a point where we remind them of their baptism frequently as a means by which we remind them of who they belong to. They belong to the church. They belong to God in a certain sense, and it's such that we call them to discipline when they are considering being wayward or going astray, and we use that as a basis for treating them as members of the covenant community to which they're in some sense answerable. What happens to someone who is not of the elect? I don't know, but it sounds as if the administration of baptism confers the graces of regeneration unto those who are elect and bring someone forth that's not elect, it would seem as if it's a ritual. I never knew you. Yes, sir. That's actually the question of section 7. Let me wrap it up from with there. The efficacy of baptism, good segue, man, well done. Since the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the water itself, nor to the integrity of the one administering it, nor to the time at which it was administered, the divines see warrant for being baptized only one time. Jesus was baptized by John. He himself did not undergo a second baptism later. Those who were baptized by John, Jesus doesn't demand a second baptism as they come to follow him. If you think your baptism as a child, how many of you were baptized as children? I was baptized in the Methodist Church, and my Methodist Church apparently wasn't too much of a stickler on that one, because they let me be baptized like two or three times after that also, just when I felt like it. If you were baptized as a child, and you felt like, or if you were baptized at a summer camp and you felt like later that was coerced and that you finally came to faith later, if you acknowledge faith now that you thought was an imagination or imaginary earlier, there's no reason to be baptized again. Clearly, God has kept his promise. He has, quote unquote, as the divines would put it, improved your baptism by bringing to fruition what was anticipated by the physical sign. You don't need to be rebaptized to declare your faith or your identification with God, because it's already been manifest. You may declare that faith every day of your existence and how you live. It doesn't require that you participate in the sacrament again. Yes, ma'am. Christening and baptism. Within other Roman Catholic or maybe High Church Anglican traditions, christening would be the equivalent of baptism. That at christening, you're given your name for the first time. So it's essentially baptism of infants. We just call it by a different name.
This is just something I'll mention. Maybe some other people struggle with it. But when I went through this, I had a hard time with the term seal.
Mm-hmm.
Because
sure.
Most of us think of seal as sealing something up. You mm-hmm. know, put a lid on it, mm-hmm. zip it up, mm-hmm. and it's sealed inside. Mm-hmm. That's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about a seal, like a seal on a letter. Said this belonged to the king. That they're sealing it. Is that not correct?
He's confirming to your conscience. He's impressing that seal upon your brain, upon your soul,
right.
That you're his.
Yeah.
That's what they mean by sealing ordinance.
Locked into that, it made it
you're right. It's not like you can open the jar and it comes out. I'm losing it, right? come back. Something's been impressed upon you. And so when he says, do this in remembrance of me, it is to re-impress upon you what is already true of you. It's not as if you left between Wednesday and Wednesday, if you come to Vespers, like, oh, no, I've lost my salvation. No, you just need to have that re-impressed upon your soul. It's why it's meant called to strengthen us. It's called to nourish us. It's called to edify us. It's called to empower us to fight against sin.
It would be also fair to say that Jesus commanded the entire family to be baptized. Jesus said, we didn't make this up. This came.
Yeah, part of the argument with our Baptist friends, they will say, baptism is only for those that are professing faith. And sometimes Reformed people will counter with, well, obviously there are instances in the book of Acts, for instance, where if one member of the household was baptized, his entire household was baptized, right? It goes back and forth. Well, they say, well, how do you know any of those households had infants in them? Why would you do that? And we would come back and we'll say, well, how do you know that any of those other people were really professing faith, genuine faith in Jesus? And yet they were baptized anyway. So it gets into potential for acrimony. You don't need to go there. But yes, there were moments in which when one member is baptized, the whole household is baptized, because God, as Reformers like to put it, God works in families. His promises are to you, and that's why Paul says to fathers, don't exasperate your children, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It seems like Paul would be really unfair to say to us, grow them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but good luck with that. They don't have the Spirit in them, so don't bother, because they're not even saved yet, so forget it. Really? They're a member of the covenant community. They have privileges and rights pertaining thereunto by virtue of them having been baptized, and therefore they are exposed to the goodnesses and graces of God in ways that others have not. And so there is power at work for their sake by membership in the community of believers, even though they themselves may not have demonstrated anything more than a surrogate faith. Like, I believe because mom says I should. that there is an awakening, a dawning in them of their need of God and of His goodness, that would then, we would say, the Lord has kept His promise. Last one, and we'll close it out. Yes, sir.
Just in addition to what you said there, Patrick, in response to this man's question about what happened then if one doesn't come to faith, and your reply was nothing, and I just add to that I think there's, correct me if I'm wrong, I believe you believe this as well, there's more than just nothing going on there. This is
You're right.
The process in which God works in people's lives, leaving a testimony of the Spirit for that great day of judgment, at least for that moment, the testimony of faith, the offer there, and also through their life, for God working sovereignly.
Well said. Well said. In saying nothing, I hope you didn't take that as a flippant remark. It's more an outworking of our trying to understanding of what the nature of God's election will be, and because we've acknowledged several chapters ago that not all are elect, and so consequently those who might not be, who might yet nevertheless come to the waters of baptism, who are members of the visible church but not the invisible church, if you remember from a couple chapters ago, we can't say that what happens to them in baptism is the same thing that happens to those that are members of the elect. But again, we don't know who the members of the elect are. We don't know who we are, and consequently, it can become a sort of an esoteric discussion that is of no real import. Let me close with just sort of summarizing where we've been. It's more than a sign. It's a seal, which He seals to our consciences about the promises that He's made. It's more a sign of His promise than it is of your faith, though the place of faith is not obscured by the sacrament, for sure. Whenever the sacrament of baptism is observed, it is as much an occasion to consider your own baptism as to celebrate the recipients. You and I are called to participate in that moment that little Mr. Choi did, not just by going, "Aw, sweet," but doing our own internal inventory, as it were, to consider God's forgiveness of our sins, the renewal of our heart, considering our growth in holiness, of which baptism signaled a beginning. That's the purpose of baptism. It is a community event to make a vow to that child's well-being, but it's also a community event in that we reflect upon what He has done for us, and by their participation in it, He confers something to us also. So, thick stuff. He is present to us in the sacraments so that we might be more present unto this world in a real way like we can be in West Dallas and elsewhere. Let me pray for us. Father, in this great mystery, we ask that You would help us not to get stuck upon what is confusing or inscrutable, but instead You would help us simply to see the mystery as that which confers to us Your love. For surely love is a mystery, and Your fidelity to us is the greatest mystery, despite our wantonness and our irascibility. You have come for us. You've made us Your own. And even though we fail You, You continually offer Your grace to us in the sacraments. So, Father, help us to make good use of them as the means of grace that they are, so that we might be more and more impressed upon our souls with the realities that You have addressed us and conferred to us through the blood of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.